the content of the worship this morning, Lord, and how it's directed us. I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for the way, Lord, that you knew what was on your heart for this service. And I pray as we come to the word now that you will just continue to amplify that heart to us and draw us near to you, Lord, that we may run together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We'll do the notices and offering at the end of the service. I just really want to get into the word immediately following on the heels of our worship this morning, because as you'll see, it just blends and melds exactly into what we've been focusing on in our worship, which encourages me this morning that the Lord has some headlines in small print that he really wants to make sure gets written onto the tablets of our heart. If you're visiting us this morning, we're in a series in the book of Genesis. We're making observations and meditations on the life of Abraham. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 8. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray for words of life this morning. Pray, Lord, that you will not allow any one of us to get into a place of hiding or withdrawal, to resist your loving scalpel in our lives. Thank you, you keep pursuing us. Thank you, you love us too much to let us get away with anything. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading an incident this week of a man who was greatly respected, a real saint. And one day a friend visited him and found the man of God pacing up and down almost furiously in his study, around the house, up and down, in and out. And the guy said to him, "What's the matter? What's the matter?" To which his response was, "Matter? Matter indeed. I'm in a hurry, and God is not." How many of you relate to that? I'm in a hurry, and God is not. Boy, that's a word for our generation. That's a word for type A, written all over our flesh. And isn't that fundamental to what we're learning in the story of this patriarch, which has been recorded for us by the Spirit of God for our learning and for our example and our instruction? And if there's one thing the pilgrimage of Abraham teaches, it is that God is not in a hurry. And time, I tell you, passed a whole lot more slowly for Abraham, I'm sure, than it does or is doing for a lot of us in the particular season of our life we find ourselves. As I said to you on an earlier occasion, when we say we want Abraham's faith, do we really want Abraham's suffering? Do we really want Abraham's testing? Why is it in our generation that we are so unlike the early church that where they said we are worthy to suffer, we say we are worthy to succeed? Now, as you read this story with me and as we've gone through the chapters, almost every week, and every week I come to it in my own study, I am saying, God, surely enough is enough. What more does this man have to be tested on? What reason is there for yet possible further delay? Surely it can't get any worse. And may I humbly suggest that the desert, the trees of Mamre, the place in the Philistia where Abraham is staying, is no place for name and claim it theology that makes arrogant demands and ignorant predictions. And I asked you last time we were in this passage a couple of weeks ago, and I'm sure you discussed it in your home groups, do we really know what we're praying when we say, change me, Lord, or make me like you, Lord, or not my will, but yours be done? I believe that when Abraham set out on his walk of faith every day, if you'll excuse me putting it this way, it wasn't with a splash of charismatic cologne, a few cute, think positive, have faith jingoes, a faith promise, and steak on the plate while you wait. It was silence. It was sorrow included. It was desperation. There was disappointment and the long, interminable string of tests and trials. And it was always that way in his life. From the moment that he broke away from his family and Ur, from the moment that he had to get tested and break away again, finally, from the grip of family domination at Haran, tested on his choice of the best land with Lot, refusing the golden handshakes from the world as represented by the king of Sodom. Trials, deep trials behind closed doors in his relationship with his wife, behind closed doors and between barren sheets. The test of maintaining trust in God after an incredible time of intercession and hope, and yet following the destruction of Sodom. Holding on to the covenant from long sunrise to sunset. And the Bible is utterly realistic. It is the nature of trials to imperil, to derail faith, to tempt, as somebody has said, all of us to become deserters of God's will. Time and time again, this issue is dealt with in teaching on the life of faith in the New Testament, epistle after epistle. I'll be quoting from Paul later, but let's take it from James' well-known words that we don't like to read. Consider it pure joy, not even low-octane joy, this. This is the purest that joy can get. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, not if, but when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And it is not fundamental to the message of our gospel in this generation that suffering is one of the crucial ingredients for fullness. It's one of the missing points in messages on being full of the Holy Ghost and fire. And the fire that burns in the eyes of the world has prior burned in our hearts. You know, I was reading again this week the epistle of 1 Peter. And he has his section on suffering. And he goes through it. And he mentions the details and the pain and all the rest of it. And it's like you're sitting there saying, okay, give me the message, Peter. So how do I deal with this? Give me something really deep that engages my spiritual intelligence. And after this tremendous presentation of the trials of faith, he concludes and he says, so my dear ones, two things. Commit your life to God and commit to doing good. Amen. End of message. And it underlines something that the pilgrimage of Abraham underlines in our life, that we are wasting years of our life looking for some deeper truth that somehow is going to make the Word of God a little softer to us. And as we'll find at this point in the life of Abraham, what he did not need at this point in his life was more counseling to delay the point of obedience. I'm all for the counseling and the wisdom of the saints, but not if it delays our obedience. And you'd have thought by now the patriarch of all these years had got the message. Let me just say a word of encouragement to somebody, maybe for one person here today. That when the trials and the tests of faith that we're dealing with, we perceive them as sideswiping us, or we perceive them as knocking us backwards. The truth of Scripture is that if it's a godly trial, if it's within the sovereign economy of God in our lives, and God's allowed it, it is God's way forward for us. Whether any other definition would seem to reign, it is God's way forward. That's why James says it produces steadfastness. Isn't it ironic that the very circumstances in our life and walk of faith that seem to threaten all of our progress are the very circumstances that are producing the character needed to continue to pursue the promise, to keep us actively steadfast and not simply passively submissive, to work in us that holy persistence and consistency of life. And the holy godly result of every trial of faith, as we see it in Abraham, is not that it results in straying, if I can put it this way. It results in an increase of our ability to stay God's course. It's God's way of increasing our staying power. Of course, we also see incredible manifestations of God in this story of Abraham. But the bottom line is that whenever we feel enough is enough, God is always after more. And we we shouldn't expect any less of him as the lover of our souls. Why would we ask him at that point to be less the God he is and take his hands off us any more than one who adores another can keep their hands off them? And thus it was that we started to look at these two incidents that further probe and penetrate the heart of Abraham. In Genesis 21:18, we examine that horrifying incident with Abimelech, fraught with danger and deception, where in a crisis, Abraham reverts to behavior that had nearly ruined his life and his marriage 30 years earlier. We discover that there was something deeply rooted in his relationship with his wife that had never been settled. And I know I dealt with this a couple of weeks ago, but I felt strongly in conviction in my spirit this week that there was still an unfinished work. With more than one relationship in church this morning, that God loves us too much to allow any root of previous relationship to remain unchallenged by his loving scalpel. We noted the incredible risks that Abraham took and that we all take. The things we sacrifice, the loved ones we threaten and betray, the Lord we grieve, when we resort and revert to the bondages of undealt with sin and the chronic addictive behavior patterns of our self-life. But we also saw how God intervenes in his mercy and delivers from past secrets, unresolved failures, wrong decisions, inappropriate conduct, whether it's sexual or financial or whatever it happens to be. And thank God there's a hope and a way of escape for us as there was for Abraham. That we can humbly receive the rebuke of the living God. There is a way of escape through repentance. There is a way of restitution with those that we have offended. And like Abraham, we can recover our authority in ministry. And that's where we left it last time with Abraham, the man who'd been cursed, as it seemed, by barrenness all of his life, praying for barren women and then being healed. Hallelujah. Doesn't that leave hope for you and me? I don't know what the area has been of your life where you've struggled and where God has wrought victory, but I'll give you a clue. It's probably an area where God is going to use you mightily with an operating gift of faith and healing and deliverance of others. We shouldn't expect any less. And after Abimelech, well, that's enough. Surely God sorted his life out now. Let me just spend a few minutes here completing the message I began a couple of weeks ago by making some observations on the second incident that also deals with unfinished business. If the first incident with Abimelech dealt with the failure of faithlessness and falsehood, lack of truth and communication, this one deals with the failure, the fundamental failure that results when we allow our flesh to take control. Read with me, please, Genesis chapter 21. Reading verses 8 to 14. The child Isaac grew and was weaned, and on the day that Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." And the matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." And early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. And he set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. And she went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. Those prior verses, in verses 1 to 7 there, very, very briefly describe Isaac's birth. And it seems strange in a way that after all the years of waiting, it seems to happen without so much as a by your leave. Clearly there's no shortage of joy. The cynical, sarcastic, unbelieving laughter of earlier incidents that we've looked at. And even the rather jocular laughter, the kind of, it's a joke, you know, the funny idea that these two withered up, burned up, sagging bodies are somehow going to make love and have a child. It really is a joke. I mean, they were getting a good titter out of that one. And suddenly, all of that is transmuted. It's changed in a moment into holy hilarity, not only for Sarah, but for anyone who comes in touch with this miracle. And I want to say something in passing here. Yes, it is an expression of joy for what God has done, but there's another function of laughter in Scripture. And it has to do, and it's a need sometimes as an expression, for people who are deeply oppressed. Deeply oppressed. And Sarah had lived a life of chronic oppression and doubt and barrenness. And the Lord is restoring her affections in this gift of Isaac, son of laughter. The key words in those opening verses that I didn't read are the words, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And as we've learned by now, the answer of God did not come speedily, but it did come surely. It did come certainly. And I want to also to note in passing that Isaac's birth is more about God's character than it is about Abraham's behavior. It's about God's promises, not Abraham and Sarah's performance. The same as it is for you and me. If it was simply our performance, dear ones, what expectation would we have for anything else from God? Not a lot, most of us, would we? Based on performance, but based on his covenant-keeping promise. And I want you to note that, because the birth of Isaac comes before the next major incident in Abraham's life, where he's again going to be probed and purged and tested. Aren't you glad you don't have to get your act finally together for God to give you of his grace? Aren't you glad for that this morning, saints? Hallelujah. The process of purging is not over. He didn't have to get it all together. But, the very presence of Isaac in the household is going to trigger some other problems. Let me just put it this way in passing. It's not as if everything in our life gets sorted out all at once, is it? But I'll tell you something, that where the Spirit of God is and where Jesus is resident in a life, when Isaac's in the household, if I can use the analogy, there is an expulsive power. Do you hear me? There is an expulsive power that goes on, that identifies and lets us know through conviction by the Spirit those things that cannot equally coexist in the life. And it's in this episode with Hagar and Ishmael that we see the same thing as in the earlier Abimelech event. God breaking bonds, breaking allegiances, breaking alliances that should never have been formed in the first place in this man's life. In the case of Abimelech, it was that deep-rooted, ungodly contract that he had made with Sarah to put on a false appearance before other people about who they were in their marriage. And in this incident, it's another false alliance and false allegiance, a false bondage. His sexual consummation with Hagar. So even after the glory experience, after Isaac, promise fulfilled, what else could one hope for? Any more than you thought there couldn't be anything more of God last time you had your last mountaintop experience? Not so. And for at least the next 3 years, we know that Abraham was satisfied. And it comes to this time of weaning, when he throws a party. And there is a reminder here, a godly reminder. Thank God for every breakthrough of the Holy Ghost that we need so desperate in our life. But before you claim it to be the ultimate Everest, it is still one of God's myriads of foothills. That's not to diminish the experience. It's just a reminder that it's not the end of the matter. And enough is still not enough for the living God. And despite the experience of laughter in this family, there was still going to be more to weep about. And God, as it were, is lovingly putting on the pressure, and he's taking away from Abraham, as he lovingly does with you and me, every fallback position that we can hide behind to avoid his word and his will. Isaac would never have been a test for Abraham in the next chapter that we're coming to if he still had Ishmael to fall back on. Trusting God completely, for the rest of his days and for the generations yet unborn, for his provision and his protection would never have been a test. As long as there was always Abimelech to lean on. And what God lovingly does and how we kick and scream and shout is he knocks away the props of our own making. And we're no different to Abraham. We want to be patriarchal. We want to be spiritual. We want to be well thought of. We want to be the leaders of the work of God. But we still want to keep some of the ethics of the Philistines tucked up our sleeve for the right occasion. We want our Ishmaels to live. And the Ishmael file is a mine of information and instruction that there's no way I can dig that deeply into this morning. That's why we're working these passages through in home group, to allow the Holy Spirit to continue to break open Scripture and apply it. But let me, for a few moments, scratch some issues here that you can take further in your homes this week. This event in Genesis 21 is the result of a long story. In fact, it started way back in chapter 12, verse 10. The problem began with those pretty terrifying words, "Abraham went down to Egypt." You know when you hear that. You know in Scripture, when you hear of anyone going to Egypt, you know, watch out. How many of you know that? Watch out. Egypt, I don't think, has ever been the favorite vacationing place for a Hebrew or a Jew. It's not the place to hold a spiritual retreat. But Abraham, like you and me, in so many areas of our life, suddenly finds himself in a place where he is driven by that great, hungry God of necessity. And it is there that he first makes this ungodly treaty with Sarah, this deception that passes her off as his sister. And no doubt, Hagar comes with the package in verse 16. It's in Egypt that he picks up Hagar with all the rest of his Egyptian maidservants and manservants. And Abraham was to discover, as you and I discover, that when we enter Egypt, Egypt enters our household. He entered Egypt, but Egypt entered his household. And the story continues in Genesis chapter 16, where we read the words, "Abraham slept with Hagar, and she conceived." Where after all these years, there is capitulation, and he takes things into his own hands. He can't wait any longer. He's caved in, and he accepts a substitute for his life, a counterfeit, an alternative, which he justifies as we do. And you remember that we spent time looking at the plenty of reasons and explanations that we can give for it, but none of them are valid. Yes, it's pressure. Yes, time is an enemy. Yes, there's crisis. Yes, there's emergency. Yes, we can reason it out. But no, it's not the way to build your future in God. That's behind Paul's crying question. It's one of the questions you'll be looking at in the home groups this week. After beginning with the Spirit, why are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? After beginning with the Spirit, why are you now trying to continue or maintain your goal by human effort? All of us know that temptation to help God out. Yes? And we justify it a number of different ways. We've looked at this before in the Abraham story, that somehow there comes that moment in our life where God in his omnipotence is unable to do that. And God in his omniscience has overlooked that. And God in his omnipresence happens not to be there. We got it all worked out. How foolish we are. That's why the Bible describes sin as folly. And the logic of sin as futility of mind. There was a guy in the Old Testament who called Uzzah, who helped God out by putting his hand to steady the ark. Do you remember that? In the book of Samuel and the Chronicles? Shoved his hand out. God needs a hand. Let me tell you something. God doesn't need a hand. Now that's a very problematic incident, that one. I don't know why I rose it. I brought it up. It's nothing but problems for most people. Why would God, David was angry in that incident. He got angry with God and he called the whole thing off. It's almost like, oh, that's the way you want to be, God. Well, tough on you. And David could get real sentimental. Oh, but God, you don't, I mean, I was trying so hard, you know. Here I am, trying to get your ark to Jerusalem, for the people, for me, having a good time, having a nice little worship service. Bless you, Jesus. Why spoil our charismatic party? For one reason, and a reason that we need to hear in our generation, and that is there's more to the gospel than God is love. It's God is holy. And we can't love. And we can't love purely if we can't love holily. And it seems an extreme incident, but God zaps out any hand that thinks it can help him out. You know what? Let it wobble. Let it wobble. If it falls, God can mend it. But don't take the way of the flesh. Don't take the way of Abraham. Don't take the way of Ishmael and think that we can give him a helping hand. The prophet Habakkuk, I wrote this scripture out, and it's why you're here in church for someone this morning. This is the word of God for you this morning. If it seems slow, wait for it. If it seems slow, wait for it. Again, in our type A evangelicalism, we've got this idea that all obedience produces action. Not all obedience necessarily produces action right away. And as the saints have said through the years, sometimes what obedience demands is that you do absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Did you hear that? Some of you need to know that in church this morning. People expect you to jump, do the obedience is holding fast. Do absolutely nothing, but don't put your hand to the wheel. God's will must be done his way. And it brings us to Genesis 21. And you know what? All these years later, we're now on another 13, 14 years past Abram sleeping with Hagar, and the problem has not gone away. And it never does. And it comes to a head. And the bottom line, and I'll move quickly here, the fact is that Ishmael and Isaac cannot coexist. What does all this mean? Now we have some help here in that Scripture interprets Scripture. To turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians in the fourth chapter, Galatians chapter 4. Can you hear me at the back? There are some dead spots in this church. I'm not referring to you, but acoustically dead. Mind you, if the cap fits, wear it. Arise from the dead. Can you hear me at the back? Hap, can you hear? Okay, right. I've mentioned that line to you before, haven't I? It's the classic preacher's line. Can you hear me at the back? And someone at the back shouted out, yes, and I'll happily swap seats with someone who can't. The key of enjoying church is find the dead spot. Okay. Reading from verse 21, Paul. And probably in your Bible, there's a heading there that says Hagar and Sarah. You got that? Tell me, you who want to be under the law. He's really on a roll here, Paul. I love this guy. He didn't come in with velvet gloves to these Judaizers. I mean, we get, in fact, one of his most sarcastic and strongest statements in the whole of Scripture here, where he basically says on the circumcision party, I wish they went the whole way and emasculated themselves. Now, that's Paul, you know. It's also in the Bible. You're going to rush home and find that, aren't you? And that doesn't mean to say you can start quoting that at other people, all right? Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are slaves and to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. The reason it relates to the present city of Jerusalem is the present city of Jerusalem was living under the law. That's why he's equating those two things. And refusing her Christ. And he goes on to say, because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, ye who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And all the people said, yes! Say that again. Yes! You got to know who your father is, but you also need to know who your mother is. Who's your mother? Sarah. The background here is that the Galatians are being besieged by a bunch of legalists, Judaizers, who are basically saying that certain Old Testament laws are still binding, particularly circumcision, and are to be adhered to and followed if you are to fully experience salvation. To cut to the mustard, it's all about adding to faith in Jesus. It's saying that there are some other things through our human effort that are involved in the process of justification, our acceptance by God, and sanctification, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. It's the laying down of extraneous conditions of Christian maturity. Paul is setting up here a series of contrasts. Again, it's not my purpose to expound this passage in Galatians, but to link it and give you the headings. What he's letting us know here are there are two covenants. There's that of law and there's that of grace. There are two experiences, bondage and freedom, and they cannot coexist. There are two sources, the flesh and the spirit, nature and supernature, the character and workings of God. There are two destinies. There's an earthly Jerusalem or there's a heavenly Jerusalem. But basically what Paul is doing here is contrasting divine accomplishment with human achievement, and reminding us that our efforts, that the wretched works of our flesh, are the most persistent enemies of the grace of God. The key issue that arises all the way through Scripture is the question, who are children of Abraham? Who is Abraham's offspring? And what Paul is saying here is utterly in keeping with what's gone before. For example, John the Baptist, when he turns and says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." Because it's not simply a matter of religious relationship or cultural affiliation. He's in the footsteps of Jesus, who said to the Jews, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did." You want to know why they crucified Jesus? Read his teaching. You want to know who your father is, he says? You are of your father, the devil. How to win friends and influence people. But Jesus would speak so strongly and so vehemently because he knows right there at that point are the very powers of hell revealed to bind the people of God and to stop them moving on in the Spirit. Why would Jesus spend so much time dealing with Pharisaism if it wasn't one of the primary temptations to us in our life? What's all this about? If it is of God, if what he's doing in your life is of God, it must all be of grace. And the message I want to convey you to this morning, going passing through this pilgrimage of Abraham, is the rewriting of the lesson on his heart. And I'd say Abraham knew more about the living God than most of us probably combined may know in our lifetime. But the fact is, we can still know more. Look at what we know and have experienced that Abraham longed to see by faith. There is a need for deliverance from anything and everything that is not of faith, but of the flesh, or of legalistic belief, or of fear, or of self-derived effort. It's a deliverance. It's God cutting away from Abraham, yet something else in which he would put his trust other than the living God. in the same way that the Spirit will confront and convict us if we dare to move in a direction, whether it's personally or as a church, that puts our trust in anything other than Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, exalted, and coming again. Jesus. It's not in our performance. And you say, Stuart, I've heard all these messages, and well, this is the point right in the Bible, and this is what the Lord's saying. It's not in our performance. That's an Ishmael. The opinions that other people have of us. Oh, how we get worried about what other people think of us. The opinions, even the good opinions of others and their affirmations, can become a nasty little Ishmael in our life. The traditions and the ceremonies that hedge us in. I'm for tradition, holy tradition. I'm for the teachings of the fathers. As a church, we're committed to every expression of worship, both liturgical and spontaneous. But the flesh hides behind the traditions and the ceremonies in order to keep God out. We hide behind our genealogies. Oh, you know, we live in a world, in a Christian world, that worries too much about who it's connected with other than Jesus. Do you know so-and-so? Are you connected to this? Do you have that? Do you know? Oh, you know. I've been in conversation, hear me, saints, I'm talking to my family here, so I'm not saying this with a critical spirit, but it grieves my heart when people start talking to you and you know they're making decisions about you and responses to you based on what they can find out about your connections. Now look, let me be as open and honest as I can be here this morning. I happen to have a wonderful dad who's known all around the world. And anywhere I go, I meet people, or people come to me and say, do you know Campbell McAlpine? Are you ready? Hail, you know, welcome. Now, I appreciate that, and I think that's righteous, because there's a commitment of one generation to another. And a very important part of my life and serious input in my spiritual life are the friends of my father. They have influenced my life. They've been used by God in my life. And they're a key man. Who are close friends of my father, who I know pray for me and look out for me, who I could turn to at any moment and shout help or get counsel. But I'm just making an honest point here. I mean, the fact is that I have a godly father for my father doesn't necessarily say anything about the state of Stuart McAlpine at that moment of meeting, does it? Does it? Does it? And those wretched genealogies of men. Our wretched spiritual resumes, our world of connections, our founder membership, our rights in the pecking order of the body of Christ, even our spiritual experiences we can turn into something that we trust in and that gives us some sense of security and status. We have a track record. I need to be taken seriously. Do they not know? Let me tell you something. You're going to be told things by infectious saints that you may think you learned 20 years ago, but you need to keep your mouth shut and listen and learn it. And not say, yes, I know that. I've been through that. Yes, I've had that experience. Thank you. Next one. How many of you have been there? And suddenly you realize the hardness of your own heart, and you're the greatest need, and greatest need, a fresh touch of the Spirit of God. Paul is talking here as Abraham is confronting anything that we think improves our standing with God or gets our act together or will make our future happen but does not have the blessing of God. And isn't it true that you and I, we allow so much that is extraneous to grow in our households like Ishmael? And it's so tough, dear ones. You know why? Killing ourselves. That's what Abraham says. This isn't anybody. This is my son. I've put life in this. I've put years into this. Thank God he loves us enough to wake us up to some things that are in our life that we've nurtured for years. It's better to get rid of it if God says cast it out and sit around for another 10 years saying I'm not going to do it because it would be such a waste of good input. No doubt. We're no different to Abraham. We want to integrate. What a wonderful modern word. Let's integrate. Come round to my place and let's integrate. Let's integrate. Let's accommodate. Let's spiritualize Ishmael. Let's squeeze the satisfaction and remedies of our flesh into God's system. That's what's happened in our generation, I believe, with so much of our materialistic theology. We've smuggled the gods of consumerism into the atonement, and we've turned around and said it's God, and we haven't looked around and said we've just peopled our lives with Ishmael, and it's killing us. Dear ones, I'm not meaning to shout at you this morning, but I tell you, this is a dividing line in people's lives. This is life and death for Abraham. This is a choice that's going to be made about what way you proceed in your life, what you nurture, what you let live and what you kill. It's an issue of life and death. And hanging in the background is the whole, if you like, of redemptive history that has been promised through Abraham's seed. Ishmael represents the reliance on our planning rather than our reliance on the promises of God. And no doubt, the Judaizers who Paul was talking about were well-meaning. I think they were very sincere. I think they were genuine. I think their message was probably very laudable, but they were deadly dangerous, as is any attempt to add to the gospel or to demand evidences of spiritual maturity that are not demanded by Scripture. Paul says that if we're followers of Christ, we are like Isaac, not like Ishmael, like Isaac, children of promise. In what ways are we like Isaac? He specifically mentions two. Number one, like Isaac, we are going to experience nothing but conflict and hostility. There's a nice promise for you. Like Isaac, just as there was enmity and there could be no coexistence between that which is of God and spirit and that which was not God, Ishmael. So there's going to be conflict. It's a wonderful image for the conflict between the Jews and the infant church, but it's also a fundamental conflict in our spiritual battles. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. They are in conflict with each other. Scripture says, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. That's just the internal issues. Forget about running into the bayonets, the fixed bayonets of the watching world out there. So number one, as children of Isaac, we are going to experience resistance. But be encouraged, O saints. The other thing you're going to experience, and here's the promise to Abraham, is inheritance. You're going to experience reward. You're going to be heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here's the paradox for our life as believers, that we are experiencing pain all the time. And more sometimes as our maturity is challenged. And yet it always comes with privileges. That's why Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Always living in the tension of that paradox. Let me just get back to the Genesis text. Let me give you something that you can take away pastorally and apply to your life this morning. And let the Spirit of God write the script. Let the Spirit of God write the sermon. I don't think it's up to me to give you a whole list of Ishmaels. Let the Spirit of God talk to you about what has been growing up in your household or the heart of your life, year in, year out, which has now become such a part of your identity that it would seem like death itself to let it go. Well, it's going to be death. You are right. Number one, identify Ishmael. Identify Ishmael. Let's never get so spiritual that we can't remember the last time we came into the presence of God and asked Him to show us our hearts. I believe in every gift of the Spirit and its manifestation in the local body of Christ. But just because you speak in tongues does not mean to say you're immune from fornicating. And that's the issue, the life and death issue that's here. Identify Ishmael. The works of the flesh, they cannot coexist with the fruits of the Spirit. The bondages of the law, those areas of our life where we still aren't really convinced that Jesus bore it all on the cross, and somehow we've still got to negotiate our way to God. That if we just steel ourselves up enough and obey this, obey that, and keep the law, somehow we're going to fob God off. We're going to keep Him at bay. We're going to placate Him. The Ishmaels that are the consequences of our sin and wrong decisions that we have made, sometimes years ago, that we still live with, the fruits of which cannot coexist with the character of Christ. An example of that would be an unresolved bitterness as a consequence either of your sin or the sin of somebody else that has become another, like a living being in your house. Another persona that cannot coexist with the character of Christ. Any false sources of comfort or emotional satisfaction, indulgences that we've smuggled into our spirituality that are counter to spiritual growth, anything in your life that you know God cannot approve and bless, and there's no point asking Him. Attitudes and actions, our vanity, our view of ourself, that somehow we're immune, that somehow God always has a special category just for me, that what's normal for everybody else doesn't count to me because He knows what a good bloke I really am. Any false dependency, even your ministry, even my ministry, the things that can become Ishmaels in our household, any wrong relationship that cannot coexist with God's purposes and purity for your life. Any dealings, any unethical dealings in the realm of business or in our contact with the world that is not of God and that is a usurping Ishmael in the household of our heart. Any additive to faith that is the result of our pride or our insecurity or our ignorance. Dear ones, we are frail. We need nothing more or less than the power of God to keep us straight and clean. Amen? Yes. So number one, identify Ishmael. Number two, endure and overcome the pain. Endure and overcome the pain. This doesn't always just happen with a sweet little jingle and by your leave, like powder your face with sunshine. God's just convicted me. That's not what happened to Abraham. Abraham is so distressed that God comes with a personal word to him. And what God had put his finger on was so much part of his life. And you know what? God doesn't come with anesthetic, does he? I can see my wonderful dentist sitting on the back row. Best dentist in the West. In the whole of the Western civilization. Mike Messina. Gentlest hands in the business. A genius. If he can do anything with my mouth, anyone who's even prepared to look into my mouth is a saint. But if I can use an image from Mike's form of work, you know, when God's serious, he doesn't come with Novocaine. He doesn't come with Novocaine. That's why they didn't like John the Baptist. He came like that dentist drill with no Novocaine. That's why we don't like certain biblical teaching. It's why we don't like the prophetic. There's no Novocaine. Hey, I'd much rather God put me out for 10 hours and I woke up feeling good than have to deal with the step-by-step confrontation with the darkness and the sin of my own heart. There is going to be pain. There always is when you have to let something go that God says does not belong in your house. The pain of separation. Like a pain of divorce, of admitting wrong, the pain of dying to something, the pain that Jesus saw in the rich young ruler when he couldn't hack it, and the Bible said he went away sad. The pain that we find in 1 Samuel 16, where Saul has sinned, and God, and he's mourning and weeping over the fact that Saul has no place anymore, and God is saying, I have rejected him. You've got to reject what I cannot accept. Paul. If I can't accept it, you can't accept it. Don't mourn anymore. But there was grief. But the point I want to make here is that this grief is a through station. It's not a terminus. And I may be talking to someone this morning, and there are several, and God has been working in our lives in recent weeks, and there's been much that's been repented of, and there is grief, and there is struggle in certain areas. And it may be the word of the Lord to you is the word to Samuel. Now stop grieving. The grief was legitimate because there was dying to do. There was pain. But stop grieving over that thing. Don't cross that line into emotional indulgence now where you will recreate it, a problem worse than it was when it began. Do not stay mourning over what God has ceased to bless or cannot bless. I've dealt with that passage in another context. It's interesting, it was not until he stopped mourning over what God had said to stop mourning over that he found David. Don't let holy pain. I was thankful for some of the scriptures that came forward this morning. It's such a good preparation for the message today. There is a holy pain. There is a grief, but it's not a stopping place. It's righteous, holy grief. And joy comes in the morning. At some point, joy breaks through. Amen? Yes. Number three, put away your Ishmael. Put away your Ishmael. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye or right hand causes you to sin, cast it out, cut it off. It's better to lose part. It's better to lose Ishmael now than your whole house later. Isaiah 31:7, summary statement of the message of all of the prophets. And interestingly, it's ironic that chapter 31 that has this powerful word about casting away, putting out the idols of silver and gold begins, woe to those who go down to Egypt. Same issue, back to Egypt. Ephesians 4:22, put off your old self which is being corrupted by its evil desires. It cannot coexist with holiness any more than idols can coexist with true worship. Any more than an erring eye and hand can coexist with personal righteousness. Get rid, says Paul, of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Why? Because it cannot coexist with kindness, compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. This is not something that somebody else can do. It's something that we have got to do. It doesn't come by the laying on of hands. It comes by a holy decision in response to the Word of God that this is going to be excluded and expelled from my life. A moment of decision, which is coupled with a dynamic holy moment of empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Number four, and this is a word for someone this morning, I know it. Trust Hagar to God. Trust Hagar to God. What do I mean by that? I mean by that that there are things that happen in our life, there is sin that is committed, there are decisions that we make, and the fact is, we ensnare other people's lives, don't we? One of the tragedies of our sin is that we affect other people. And it may be this morning I'm talking to somebody and there are consequences of decisions that you have taken in your life. And maybe with tears you have said to God and said to others, oh, that I could rearrange that or have that moment again. In our kind of fix-it mentality, we want to put everything right. I want to tell you, there are some things you can't put right. That's not in conflict with the teaching last Sunday and every command of Scripture that tells us to put right what Scripture tells us we need to put right with someone in the issues of confession and forgiveness. But there are consequences of things that have happened that we can do nothing about. And we think in our well-meaning way that it's holy to start getting engaged again. I want to tell you, if you're going to do that, sir, ma'am, you're going to get back into the mess. The word of the Lord is, whatever that situation is, leave it absolutely alone. It's painful to watch, and there are no guarantees of how it's going to work out. But you can trust Hagar to God, because the God who in his mercy is dealing with you is the same God who wills that none should perish. And his love is equally dispensed, and he will take care of it. Now you pray to that end, earnestly. There's one thing you can do. You can pray. You can pray. And you can pursue in prayer. But don't take it to yourself in a physical way or get back involved in that situation. You are not the person to help in that situation. You are not the person to now lead that person to Christ. But we're going to pray that someone else is going to come into that life and lead someone to Christ. And I may be talking to someone this morning who's come out of a bad relationship or a non-Christian or an un-Christian fornicating relationship and there is mess. I want to tell you this. Leave Hagar to God. It's the word of the Lord. Leave Hagar. Do you hear me, saints? He's a good God. Number five. What God wants, he sees your obedience. He just wants your obedience on this thing. It's interesting that the very prior chapter to 1 Samuel 16, where Saul got into so much trouble, again, sin of Abraham, he thought he could help God out. He lied. God told him to destroy everything, and he kept some sheep and stuff. And he said, I did it for God. To sacrifice to God. The word of the Lord was to get rid of everything. Cast it all out. But God didn't realize that I can use this in God's service. Or I can do something with this. Or I can make it work. Or I can make it better. And that's where the word is mentioned again. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And it's not the sacrifice of your time or your ministry to go back and reach that person. It's your obedience. Trust that person and situation to the living God. Finally, nurture Isaac. Look after Isaac. Nurture Isaac. Take care of your present life in the spirit. Cultivate the child of promise that you are. Commit to what God has already shown you and is teaching you in your life about His purposes for your life. I talk to people who say, I don't know what to do. You can talk to them 5 minutes and find something they know what to do and ask them if they're doing it, and they say no. Well, go do it. That's why some people never come back for counseling. You know what? It's not the counseling we want. We don't want the counseling of obedience. Nurture Isaac. And like Isaac to Abraham, what God's doing in your life may seem young and creepy and crawly and messy and immature. And it may feel he's never going to grow up, or am I ever going to mature? Is Isaac ever going to mature? There's still such a long way to go. I thought just having Isaac was going to be the end of it. But focus on what is true and worthy and righteous and pure and lovely and have a good report. Have you got enough to go on? Yes. Thank you, Elizabeth. I don't pay my secretary to say amen, by the way. Okay, let's summarize. Is there an Ishmael? The Spirit of God needs to identify in your life? Is there a pain to break through? Is there something that needs to be cast out in obedience? Are there consequences of prior actions and decisions that you've got to trust to God and leave them there? Is there spiritual life now that needs to be lovingly nurtured and focused on? The chapter division in Galatians is bad because the opening verses in Galatians 5 are fundamentally related to what has gone before. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. His purpose in all this apparent pain is that we may be free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You are running a good race. Who cut into you and kept you from obeying the truth? What more does God want? Everything. Is the story of, we have, you know, this is just the testing of that which is not righteous. We haven't even got to Mount Moriah yet, where God is going to test him on the place that even the good has in his life. Whoa. Now, I don't want to scare you off coming to church. And you may say, Stuart, you know, seems like the last 3 or 4 weeks we just keep talking about the same thing. You are dead right. The gospel is very repetitive. And it doesn't get much deeper than that, does it? Amen? I want to urge you. If you're not in a home group, get involved in a home group. Gather with the saints. We need the community elements of our life. We need people to pray for us. We need a place where we can confess in prayer what God is doing in our life if it's appropriate. We need to work these things through together. Get to a home group. See them on the bulletin. And let's expect God to continue to mature us on His terms. Yes? And let not Ishmael coexist with Isaac. Let's pray. Okay, just as you're bowed in prayer, let me just take you through these again. Ask the Lord to write it on your heart. Don't let the birds of the air beat away the seed, even in conversation after the service. The Lord convicts you of anything by His Spirit. Identify and say, Lord, I'm going to do something about that. I confess to you that cannot coexist with what I know to be your will for my life. Ask the Lord to help you to endure and overcome the pain that there is involved in dying to self and putting to death the works of the flesh. The very pain in admitting that we've misled ourselves. Agree with God that you're going to cast it out on His terms. Get a moment in prayer today and name before the Lord the people or the circumstances that you are officially handing over to Him once and for all to trust Him to work out. Name your Hagars and determine before the Lord, say, Lord, I cannot deny you are working in my life. I come like a niggardly pauper, but when I look at the table, it is really covered with goodies. Help me to focus. Give me a renewed mind that concentrates on the work of Isaac you're doing on my life, on the promise that is blooming in my life. And help me to nurture it and feed it so that it may grow and characterize the household of my heart. In Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen. Thank you for your attention this morning, for listening so well.